Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. This is the word of God. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There was a time in the college where I interviewed every student who was coming to college, and for some, I'm sure, that was a nerve-wracking experience, having to come to my office, which is a large office, and sit and be questioned by me. And I can remember on one occasion I was interviewing a young man who was answering me in monosyllables. That is, he was obviously very nervous and he'd say yes, no. And I was trying to concentrate on asking him the sort of question that he couldn't say either yes or no to get more words out of him. I asked him, did he have a doctor's certificate? And he had a diary and flipped open the diary looking for the doctor's certificate. And as he flipped through, I saw that there was a purple show sash there. And I asked him to unfurl the show sash. And he did, and it was Sydney Royal Easter Show, I think it was 1995 or somewhere about that time. And it was the purple champion duck show sash. I said to him, what makes a champion duck? So here was this fellow, I found it very difficult to get words out of him. Now I couldn't keep him quiet because he was telling me what made a champion duck. The duck bill and the webbed feet had to be perfectly symmetrical and perfectly equal with one another, etc., etc. What makes a champion marriage? Now, of course, ducks are not a threatened species, but there is a sense in which marriages are. The true Christian marriages are threatened with extinction. The statistics in our own society are quite poor. One in every three marriages solemnised in Australia ends in divorce. Most marriages which end in divorce, that is one in every three, run for an average of 12 years. And though the divorce rate in Australia is on the decline, it is only on the decline because fewer people are getting married and more people are simply living together in de facto relationships. It used to be said that the blessings of the Christian faith are most obvious in our funeral services, and that is quite clear as well. But it seems to me, for an apologetic occasion, a funeral, because of the grief of the moment, is not the best opportunity to be sharing the gospel. And I believe, in my pastoral experience, that the very best opportunity to show forth the blessings of the Christian faith are at our wedding services. Because here people are open. Here people are happy. Here we can declare what we believe about marriage, and that is in stark contrast to what our society believes about marriage, and yet what we believe about marriage speaks to the deep yearning within the hearts of people. Marriage is a central building block of a stable society, and it may well be that you are upset more by our Prime Minister's atheism, but I believe that her poor regard for the stability of our society by living in an unmarried relationship is far more damaging than her atheism, even though she has declared herself recently to be a social conservative on the issues of euthanasia and gay marriage. If you go back to 1974, there was an Attorney General in those days in the ministry of Gough Whitlam. His name was Senator Lionel Murphy. Senator Murphy's goal was to eliminate the Judeo-Christian influence in our society. And he knew that if he could attack marriage, he would go a long way to eliminating that influence. And so was introduced in 1974 the Family Law Act, which affirmed that marriage is a legal contract between a man and a woman terminated after 12 months separation. Of course, the Christian agrees with none of that. We believe that it is not primarily a contract, but a covenant. We believe there are not primarily two parties, but three. And we believe that it is a lifelong union between a husband and a wife. Of course, Christian marriages, as we look at the history of the church, have not always been healthy. We know that one of the reasons that John Wesley travelled so much is that because he had a dysfunctional relationship at home. And I know a Presbyterian minister of many years ago who was in a regional city in Australia. And it was said that every single person who came to that city had a visit from this man. And when I asked his assistant what was the secret of his visitation, it was that he just hated to be at home because his home was such a place of unhappiness. Now that is tragic that we can look at examples like that even within the Christian faith. So I ask you this morning, what is it that makes a champion marriage? And there are two elements according to God's word which make a champion marriage. And the first is a beautiful wife. You must have a beautiful wife if you are to have a champion marriage. Now notice that Peter gives 6 of his 7 verses in attention to the wife. Why is that? Probably because there were more women in the church than men. Probably because women responded to the grace in the gospel more than men did. And therefore there were women in the church who were married to unbelieving husbands. But notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, wives, in the same way. Now, in the same way as what? In the same way, probably he refers back to verse 18, just as slaves are to submit to your masters, as we saw last week, wives, in the same way as slaves submitting to their masters, you submit to your husbands. But it is more probable that Peter is actually looking back to what he has said in verse 21. The motive, the example, the pattern, the calling for us is to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is therefore saying to these Christian wives, in the same way as the Lord Jesus entrusted himself to God and submitted to his Father's purpose on the tree, so you wives submit to your husband. Now immediately we see what submission is not. If you see that wives are being encouraged to submit to their husbands in the same way as though the Son submitted to the Father within the relationship of the Trinity, you know that submission is not the submission of an inferior to a superior. Because within the Godhead, there is the Father and the Son. There is an order, but it is not an order implying inferiority and superiority. So again, we are seeing that the relationships within the Holy Trinity define human relationships. So it's interesting at this point to stop and compare what Peter is saying to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Jesus Christ, her head. And the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, his bride. Here, however, notice that the model for the wife is that she is to look to Christ the way the Lord Jesus, as our example, submits himself to his heavenly Father. Now notice that Peter says here in verse 1 that such ordering yourself under your husband, as we saw last week, for an unbelieving husband, look at verse 1 again, it's as though there's a play here on word. He has no regard for the word, but he will be won over to the word without a word. So she is going to, by living, preach a sermon to him without uttering a word. Now it's interesting that if you look at Augustine's Confessions, he writes to God in the first person. Augustine wrote of his mother Monica in this way, and she was married to an unbelieving husband who came to Christ very late in life. Listen to what Augustine says about his mum. She spoke to him, that is her husband and Augustine's father, of you, God, by her conduct by which you made her beautiful. By her conduct by which you made her beautiful. A sermon without uttering words. And yet backed up, look at what Peter says here in verse 1, when they see the behaviour or the beauty of your life. And he further defines that in verse 2, where he talks about purity, when they see the purity and reverence of your life. You are to reverence God and so live in holiness. So she lives in moral purity that comes from living her life before God and her reverence to God. And he contrasts this purity with mere outward appearance. Look at verse 3. He talks about, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Now, in the original, of course, it's just three categories. Elaborate braiding and knitting of the hair, gold, and fine clothing. Now, I have a daughter-in-law who is a hairdresser, and I have a son who is a clothes model. So what am I going to say about this verse? Well, it's irrelevant, isn't it, this verse? No. Does this mean that we are to be deliberately grungy in our look? Now, you'd think that's the way a lot of people do interpret it around here, but but not me. Ooh. You can wear whatever you like, well, within reason. But the emphasis here, if you look at verse 3, is this. When you get up in the morning, do you pay any attention to what you're going to wear? Or do you just sort of throw it on? Now, it's irrelevant, really. The question is this. Do you consciously cultivate inner beauty? Is that what you do? I remember when our son Luke, who is the model, turned 21 and we had his 21st birthday party in our backyard. And all his model friends came. It was quite interesting, actually. Big, tall, 6'4" blonde models. And they sat at one end of the swimming pool, and all his grungy mates sat at the other end of the swimming pool, and never the twain shall meet. And I can remember here, the thing that struck me about these models is that they were very slender and tall, and they wouldn't eat anything. It was as though food was poison, and they just wouldn't eat it. And I had to say a few words. And so I chose my words carefully, and I just reminded those present that there is a life, that there is a beauty, that there is a success that is far more vital and important than that which earns the applause of the world, and that which is photographed. That true beauty, true success, is always inward and revolves around character. And the aspirations of Maxine, Luke's mother, and me, Luke's father, was for our children, our son, to be a true success. That whatever occupation he pursued, that he would be a man first and foremost of character. Now, I ask you today, especially you men, do you believe that? Do you find yourself putting pressure on your lady friend to look beautiful? To look beautiful in a merely outward way? Do you find yourself in thinking about a wife, thinking about a Jennifer Hawkins type, and disregarding the inner beauty of the person? Now, my elder sister lives in an apartment which backs on to Randwick Racecourse. From her little veranda, you look over the fence, and here is the marshalling yard for the horses right there. And you can look at that way about 100 metres and you're looking at the straight. And I don't know about you, I haven't never been to the races. But what you notice about people who go to the races is when they're turning up at 11 o'clock in the morning, they look really spiffy. They're all dressed up to the nines. But you come back at 6 o'clock in the afternoon and what you see is like that scene in Kenny. By the end of the day, they are reduced to animal level in their intoxication. And their empty inner life and true inner ugliness has revealed itself. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 3 here, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. And I take that this applies to us all, men and women. But Peter is particularly applying it to women who perhaps in his day were most conscious of giving themselves to the braiding of hair, gold jewelry and fine clothes. Though these days it is men as well. Look at the clear contrast. Instead, verse 4, your adornment should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It is a strong but. Instead, look to your inner self, the hidden person, the heart, the unfading beauty. You see that word, unfading? It doesn't sort of sweep away in 8 hours' time. The unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet inner life. You know ladies like that. Muriel Doyle, for those of you who live in Doyle, was just like that. A meek, gentle, serene lady who glowed with the joy of God. Let's flip just once. Keep your finger there and flip back to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 and the last two verses of the book of Proverbs. I believe that I am a most fortunate man because I have been able to write these verses on a birthday card for my mother and a birthday card for my wife. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Now flip back, if you would, to 1 Peter and notice what Peter says. This, he says, is of great worth. It's not so worthy to God. It is of great worth. This is of great worth to God. That's what it means to live in reverential fear. It is what God values. And of course, back in chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says that those who suffer unjustly are commendable to God. This is of great worth in God's sight. This is what he approves of. Inner beauty is true beauty. And then Peter goes on, look at verse 5, and he talks about the holy women of old. We've got lots of examples of them. The Muriel Doyles of life, if you like, who put their hope in God and made themselves beautiful by being submissive to their husbands. Women, for example, like Abigail, who though she knew was married to a fool, Nabal, he was a fool, she, of course, and because he rejected David's overtures and would not help David, even though David had helped him. And so David and his 400 men are coming to take his life and take everything he's got. And Abigail goes and intercedes with her donkeys and her well-stacked donkeys and says, look, will you take these and don't worry about my foolish husband. And of course, David turns back and doesn't indulge in bloodshed. And he says to Abigail, may you be blessed for your good judgment. When she goes home and tells Nabal, he has a stroke and 10 days later he's died. And David asks Abigail to be his wife, a judicious, a wise, an intercessor who acts to the advantage of her husband, even though she knows that she is married to a fool. But notice in verse 5 that Peter doesn't say women like Abigail. He says women like Sarah, verse 6. Is this so? Because Paul makes such a big thing of being a son of Abraham. Now Peter is making such a big thing of being a daughter of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him out of deep respect to her master. And she did. In Genesis 18, God says to Abraham, you'll have a son. Sarah, you remember, laughs. Shall my Lord give me pleasure even in his old age? She calls him Lord. She saves her husband, remember, on two occasions where he asks her to enter into deception. She puts her own life at risk by saying that she is his sister. And Peter's point is this, that Sarah is the founding lady, the first lady of the covenant, She has a patchy record. Just as Abraham's faith is not perfect, Sarah's submission was not perfect. But she did what was right without fear. And so Peter says, you are her daughters if you do what is right without fear, even though you are vulnerable, even though you're out there and not secure because of your husband's decision, you're not to be fearful because you fear God more than anyone else. The beautiful wife. Now, the second champion element of a marriage, Christian marriage, is in verse 7, the knowledgeable husband. In the same way, he starts exactly the same way, husbands, in the same way, does this go back to the order of slaves and masters? Or again, are we referred back to the example of Christ? The key to marriage, he is saying, is not a husband with an IQ, a high IQ necessarily, but it is a husband who acts towards his wife literally according to knowledge. He doesn't have to understand all women, but he does, just as she does not have to submit to all men, but he has to understand one woman. Now, you ladies may well think, what is it that men talk about when they get together? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything that men talk about when they get together, but men do talk when they get together. And very often it is women that they talk about. And the conversation will go something like this. Women, how can you understand them? You don't have to understand them. You only have to understand one. And you only have to be the specialist in understanding one woman. Now notice what Peter says in verse 7. A husband is to act consistently with knowledge, just as Christ acted consistently with knowledge. Jesus knew exactly what we needed. Flip back to verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He knows that I needed, and you needed, the fact that we were mortally wounded, verse 24. We needed healing. We were going astray. And by his death on the tree, he brought us access to the tree of life, and by his wounds we are healed. He is the good shepherd. He is the overseer. He did precisely what we needed. And in the same way, you husbands act to your wives according to knowledge. You act toward your wife according to what she needs. Know what your wife needs and act accordingly. What does she need? She needs respect. Treat them knowing two things about them. One, I'm to honour my wife, one, because she is the weaker partner. We both have frail bodies, but men are physically stronger. Now, of course there are exceptions to that. But generally, men are physically stronger. And so physically, we should be considerate towards our physically weaker wives. Secondly, she is an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. And so on the spiritual level, we are co-heirs, we are brothers and sisters together. I am to love and nurture her hope as a believer. And I, as the husband, am to take the initiative in this. You don't want to hear a wife saying, look, it's not that my husband doesn't love me or anything like that. He doesn't do anything. Men, we are to take the initiative. Paul says that you will present her perfect. You are to present your wife perfect. You are to look to her inner beauty. You are to see that if you are the pastor of no one else, you are the pastor of this woman. Now notice here that Christ is the model for a wife's submission, but Christ is also the pattern for a husband's considerateness. Now, I don't need to say this, but I should say it anyway. It's very easy for a man to be kind and considerate, and yet to go home to take his wife for granted, to respect all others, but to pay his wife the least respect. We are to dwell together with this wife, with this lady, according to knowledge. And Peter says, notice what he says, and he is, we know that Peter was married, so that nothing, verse 7, will hinder your prayers. We know the Lord Jesus has taught that. If your brother has something against you, you go to your brother. you go to him if he's got something against you. Or if you've got something against him, you go to him. Either way, you are always to take the initiative, because if you don't, your relationship with God will be hindered. How can you have a free and open relationship with your Heavenly Father if your relationship with your most significant other is distanced and disrespectful? You cannot divorce your relationship with God from your relationship with your wife. Well, at men's convention this year, I sat for a number of the meetings next to a lady, one of the very few ladies who was at men's convention. She was from the Marylands Counselling Centre. And there were three or four of them at men's convention from there, making themselves available at morning tea and lunch and afternoon tea to men who could come and speak to them about any issues they had. And I just simply said to her, what are the men coming and talking to you about? Well, they're coming to talk to me about relationships. And what about marriage relationships? And what particularly about how they can get their wife to respect them? That seems to be the great need. A couple of years ago, Maxine gave me another book on marriage. And when I saw it, I thought, another book on marriage. But I started to read it, and I thought, this is a very fine book. It is called Love and Respect. The love she most desires, the respect he desperately needs, and it's by a man called Emerson. His surname is E-G-G-E-R-I-C-H. It is an excellent book. Why? Because it tells us what the Bible says. Secular counselors may flounder, but scripture, friends, is clear. A respectful, intelligent submission, reflecting true inner beauty. A loving, understandable considerateness. These are key. Now, what if you are single today and you're listening to this? Pray for these marriages in the Christian church, that these marriages may blossom. And what are if you are with a mate, a friend, a bloke, and they're going on about women? Are you going to join with them and say, yeah, all women are the same, who can understand them? Or what about if you're in the staff room? And one of the ladies there, and maybe even a Christian institution, and she says, I'm having problems with your husband. Are you going to gather around and say, all men are the same? I've known it happen. And with the encouragement of fellow Christians, women have been encouraged to walk away from marriage. And what about if you are preparing for marriage? It's an incredible thing, isn't it? It is a feverish time getting ready for marriage, preparing for one day. But how much preparation are you actually doing for the thousands of days that you're going to be waking up next to him or waking up next to her? Maxine and I were married on the 1st of May 1971. That is the biennial preaching conference, so we're not going to celebrate that day. We're celebrating this weekend. 40 years. And you think, how did the day go? I can't remember. You don't remember anything much. A lot of preparation, but I don't know how it went. But how have the 40 years been since? That's much more significant, isn't it? Did you get ready for those next 40 years, or did you pour all your emotional energy into that one day? And when it comes to asking these questions, why is it that my prayers go unanswered? Why is it that God seems at such a distance? You don't need to go any further sometimes than your bedroom or the dining room or the kitchen to find out why. What is the impossible application of this passage? If you are a wife, resist the leadership of your husband. If you are a husband, laugh along with your mates and continue to be a dill, having no understanding of how your wife works. That's the impossible application of the passage. Now let's affirm what we believe. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And he knows how we best operate and what is best for us. It may well be countercultural, but out of his wisdom and love, he says that wives are to submit and being inwardly beautiful. Husbands are to act knowledgeably and considerately to your wife. And God says, this is champion marriage, and I invented it, and I know. The world desires it. The world is tantalized by it, but we believers know what makes it tick. Well, let's pray. And I'm going to pray from this book, The Valley of Vision, a series of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I'm going to pray the prayer particularly for the family. So let us pray. Our Sovereign Lord, you are the Creator and Father of all people. You have made us and you support us, but you are the special Father of those who know you and love you and honour you, who find your yoke easy and your burden light, who work honourably and find your commands glorious. O God, we cannot endure to see the destruction of our families. Let those who are united to each of us in our families be precious in your sight and devoted to your glory. Sanctify and prosper our domestic devotion. Sanctify and prosper our domestic instruction. Sanctify and prosper our domestic discipline. Sanctify and prosper our domestic example, that our homes may be nurseries for heaven. Let not those of our family who are merely amiable or moral or attractive fall short of heaven at last. Grant that the promising appearances of a tender conscience, a soft heart, a listening to the alarms and delights of your word will not be finally blotted out, but will bring them home in grace. And I pray this for all whom I love, in the one who loves us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.